So we're thankful to be here this morning and blessed with what God has given so far in the service here. Appreciate the reflection. It's interesting how God in some ways allows we ourselves are at the throttle or at the valve of blessings, determining how much of blessing we receive in life. I think we'll just have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for your unchanging word that is as powerful today as when you first gave it. Our hope and confidence is in your word and in your spirit. We pray you bless this message to our hearts together. Give us understanding. Give us wisdom. Give us direction for our lives. And speak to our hearts today, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we'd like to try to talk about this subject. It's something I've been meditating on in my own personal life. Just some of the qualifications or characteristics of what it means to be a servant. And so I was reflecting on this and different things that happened in my life the last couple of weeks brought this to mind. So we'll look at several scriptures. I just welcome you to follow along. It'll be a blessing to do that. In the first two we're going to look at here, we'll start with Matthew chapter 6, verse 24. These are not the text for the message this morning, but these are two scriptures as we have an time of introduction here, and also where I got my title. So David read in Matthew 6, 19 through 21. We're going to read in verse 24 of Matthew chapter 6. And you're familiar with this phrase. It's in here. And then it's also basically the same phrase as used in Luke chapter 6, verse 13. We want to look at that. So here in Matthew 6, it says in verse 24 that no man can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. Now, both times that this phrase is used here in the New Testament regarding the impossibility of serving two masters or having two masters, both times it is used in a verse that ends there, you cannot serve God and mammon. So it's definitely in the context of material wealth or worldly wealth and materialism. I don't know how you want to interpret mammon there, but it's an emphatic statement. It's an absolute statement, and we all know it is true. We know it's very simply true that no man could serve two masters. There's no way for that to be possible. He couldn't be loyal to both. He couldn't love them both because he would have divided affection. So let's look at also Luke chapter 16, verse 13. This is actually where the actual title comes from here. It says basically the same thing. Also in red in my Bible, so words of Jesus here. Here it uses it slightly different. It doesn't say no man. It says no servant. Luke 16:13. No servant can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. So the point here is this is not an exposition of these verses this morning, but it's simply a topical message this morning. We want to talk about the whole issue of servanthood in the Bible, in the call to being servants. Now, in both of these texts, it uses the word serve twice in each of these two verses. In servant is a very much a Bible word. If you put it in just as servant or servants, you'll find it over 1,000 times in the Bible, probably closer to 2,000 times. But in the New Testament, It's also very much a New Testament word, the concept or the idea of servants and being servants. Now, in the New Testament, you have various words that are translated servant, like here in Luke 16, verse 13. That word servant, it can mean a slave, but it's more of a household servant, or it's not as much of a slave as the word that's used many times in the New Testament is actually simply the Greek word for slave, which is doulos. So in the New Testament, there are several different Greek words that can be translated servant, and are translated servant. But when you come to the word doulos, that's the Greek word, and it literally means a slave. It doesn't mean a hired servant. That's one of the other ways in which servant is used in the New Testament. It could mean a hired servant, or a servant that is, you know, someone that's hired for pay. That's a different Greek word. But when it uses the word doulos, it just means a slave. And that word is used 125 times in the New Testament, and it's mostly translated as servant or servants. So with that, bear with me, this is a little technical here at the beginning, but I wanted you to consider the Webster's 1828 definition of servant and then his definition of a slave. It says, a servant is a person, male or female, that attends another for the purpose of performing menial offices for him, or someone who is employed by another for such offices or for other labor, and is subject to his command. The word is correlative to master. Servant and master are related terms. Now, servant, he says in his definition, servant differs from slave, as the servant's subjection to a master is voluntary. The slave's is not. Every slave is a servant, but every servant is not a slave. So that was Webster's definition of a servant. Now, for a slave, he says, it is a person who is wholly subject to the will of another. One who has no will of his own, but whose person and services are wholly under the control of another. So this concept of slavery is something, thankfully, that has been, at least in the majority of the world, has been, sadly, there are still areas of the world where there are certain forms of slavery that are in place, where in child trafficking and sex slaves and so on, there's a very sad and very terrible thing. But so thankfully, most of the world has experienced what the Western world has triumphed and promoted in the sense, even the Greek culture back in the times of Christ, where they promoted individual freedom and liberty and personal rights. So we're thankful for those freedoms and for deliverance, and we definitely don't advocate having slaves or slavery as what it was at times in the world. But it's important for us, I think, to have a biblical concept and understanding of what does the Bible mean when it refers to a servant. We have so in America here in the West, we have so much, we have pushed human rights in my rights, in my, you know, my privileges, in my benefits, in It's so humanistic, and it's so me-focused. And that is on steroids in our generation. And we know that it says in 1 Timothy, as it warns about the end times, the first thing it says there in 1 Timothy 3 or 2 Timothy 3, it says, we know that in the last days will be perilous times because men will be lovers of their own selves. That's one of the first characteristics they give. So the very concept of being a slave is something that's kind of foreign to us. And it's okay in some sense. We're thankful for the liberties, the freedoms we have. And yet, it is something, I think, we want to try to look at this subject this morning. No servant can serve two masters. Now, I started saying earlier, the word servant in that phrase is not doulos. It's another time of service, servant. But the word serve in there is the verb form of doulos, to be enslaved to. No servant can be enslaved to two masters. No servant can be in service or in bondage to two masters. So that is the Greek word. It's doulio. It's the Greek, the verb form of doulos. It's in that verse, in that phrase. So how do we view our relationship to God? I want to share a few things here to kind of, you know, bring perspective to what I want to say. You know, John 15, you can turn there, John 15, verse 14, Jesus speaking to his disciples there, as we know, before he was crucified. John 15, verses 14 and 15. How do I view my relationship to God? First of all, am I advocating this morning that God wants, he is looking for slaves that are just, you know, one-track minded, you know, that can't do any, that are programmed to serve him out of fear is that what I'm advocating here? Is that what I'm even insinuating? Please hear me out. Let's look at this study this morning the whole way through. In John 15, verse 14, Jesus told his disciples, "You are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you." And he said in verse 15, "Henceforth I call you not servants," and that is the word slave. He said, "I'm not calling you my slaves, for the servant, the slave, knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you." So we see here that we are called into this tremendous relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, he specifically says, "I am not calling you slaves. I'm calling you my friends, because I have had this revelation from God, and I have passed it on to you. I have brought you into this revelation of the Father, and I want you to know God as your Father, and therefore you are brought into this relationship. It's an amazing privilege. It's a tremendous relationship." And so I'm not minimizing that. I don't want to minimize that one iota this morning as we consider this thing that no servant can serve two masters. So we are called to be friends. Another one is in Galatians 4. Let's turn there. Galatians 4. This is still in the introduction with some things we want to consider. Galatians chapter 4, Paul writing here. I think we should just read several verses here, beginning in verse 1. Paul writes here, and this is in the context of our relationship to the law. And he's writing to churches in Galatia, and it's the whole question, it's the whole matter in this epistle of the Galatians is this issue of, are the Gentiles required to be brought under the law of Moses or not? And so that's the context. Now, this is what Paul says. "Now, I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant," that's a slave, "though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because we are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant," that's the word slave, "wherefore thou art no more a servant or a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Howbeit then, when ye knew not God, ye did service," that's the same word, that's the verb form of a servant, that's the verb form of slave, "you did slavery unto them, you were in bondage unto them which by nature are no gods. But now, after that ye have known God," or rather are known of God, "how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage, to be brought into servant, to be the servant of?" And this is the context of being servants. He says you're no longer under you're no longer servants or slaves of the law, but you are servants of God. You are made sons of God. And this reminds us that our relationship to God, not only are we friends of God, we have been brought into the revelation of God, into salvation through Jesus Christ and made the friends of God, but we've actually been made the children of God and sons of God. It's an amazing grace and love that would that would open the way for us who are unworthy of His love and grace. We were not only the servants of the law, we were the servants of sin. We were, each one of us were. And the law could not deliver us from being servants of sin. The law could not do that. The law wasn't given to do that. The law showed us our sinfulness, and it increased our understanding and awareness of the sin that we had in our lives. The law could not make us sons, but God's grace and love made us His sons. So we with what we share this morning, we're not minimizing the fact that we have been called to be friends. Jesus said, I call you not servants, I call you friends. And here again it says, wherefore you're no more a servant, you're no more a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. So this concept, both times, I think, in John 14, 15 there, and also here in Galatians, the concept is that we are not called to a slavish fear of servanthood or slavery, where we are just in subjection and we're oppressed and we're pushed down. That's not the type of slavery or servanthood that we are called to. We're called to be friends and to be sons of God. All right. So we've experienced this deliverance. So how do we view our relationship to God? We already said we're called to be friends, not slaves, sons, not slaves. Let me give you one other one here, all right? In Revelation chapter 1, let's look at that one. So I think sometimes there can be a little bit of a dilemma. We don't want to minimize God's grace and His calling in our lives in the tremendous relationship that we have. But here in Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, the Apostle John is writing here, and he has this tremendous revelation. He has, first of all, we note in chapter 1 here that he has this encounter, a personal encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ in His glorified state. Anyway, and it says here, he's writing, verse 4, John to the seven churches which are in Asia. He goes on in verse 5. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, in the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Wow, so we're called to be friends. Jesus said, I'm bringing you into this friendship relationship. We're called to be sons of God, and now we're called to be kings and priests. This is amazing. This is just amazing, tremendous calling upon our lives. And I think sometimes we get tangled. We get the dilemma is that, you know, God's grace has done this for us, and we get so taken up with how special we are. We are very special. God loves us, and that's what makes us special. But we can get so taken up with this, and so self-centered, even in our Christianity, and so selfish. It reminds me of the title, I don't know how many of you remember it, but years ago when Daniel Kennison was here one time, he preached a message called, maybe I think it was here, but the message was titled, All Cuddles and No Commission. All Cuddles and No Commission. We want to, you know, it's nice to be cuddled, and we need that at times. I need that. I need God to carry me close to His heart. I need to feel that love and sense that love and acceptance from Him, and I need that in my life. I need that security and stability. We all need that. We all need, and God does cuddle us sometimes. But His point in the message was that so much of Christianity, we can so easily get taken up with being cuddled and carried along by God that we're not willing to receive a commission. All cuddles and no commission. So my, we're friends, we're sons, kings and priests. It's amazing. We're not trying to minimize that in any way this morning. But how do we view our relationship with God? You see, it's important that we have a biblical view of our relationship. How do we live in this world? Do I live now as a king and a priest? And do I live that way? Yes, I think there's a sense where we do. But how do God's sons live in this world? Okay, let's go to Exodus 21 for our text for the message this morning. We'll talk about this subject of servants. Exodus, way back. First you have Genesis and then Exodus. So way back there in the beginning. Now it's interesting to me that this is found way back here in Exodus 21. You have to remember that the children of Israel were brought out of Egypt in Exodus, the first, what, number of chapters there in Exodus. And then they were brought to Mount Sinai in Exodus 19. And there the Lord revealed himself to this people. This was a people that had been bond slaves or slaves in Egypt. They were slaves in Egypt. So they knew what slavery was like. They knew what it was like to live under extreme slavery, an intense slavery. They knew what that was like in Egypt. So God, in his amazing grace and love, he delivered them out of Egypt with a tremendous deliverance. And he brought them into the wilderness there. And he brought them to Mount Sinai. And he tells them in Exodus 19, now listen, he said, I delivered you. This was their, this was his work. It was based upon his grace. He said, you have seen what I did unto the Egyptian and how I bear you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. I did take you out of Egypt. I delivered you on eagle's wings and I brought you to me. To me. And then and he goes on here in Mount Sinai and he reveals himself to this nation. And then he immediately begins to call them into his service, That revelation is immediately followed by instructions for building an altar. And then we're following right in there. That was Exodus 20, where he gave the Ten Commandments. And now we have Exodus 21. God's going on, giving them direction. And in this very early on, he gives them some tremendous insight and understanding and definition, I think, of what it means to be a servant. Exodus 21, verse 1. Now these are the judgments which thou shalt set before them. If thou buy an Hebrew servant, 6 years he shall serve, and in the seventh he shall go out free for nothing. If he came in by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he were married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master have given him a wife, and she hath borne him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out by himself. Verse 5. And if the servant shall plainly say, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free. Then his master shall bring him unto the judges. He shall also bring him to the door or unto the doorpost. And his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, which that's like a punch. He will put a hole through his ear and he shall serve him forever. So we ask the question, as we finished up in the introduction, how do God's sons live in this world? How do God's friends live in this world? How does God's son relate to this world? And so we want to look at that for a little bit, and then we want to come back and we want to look at verses 5 and 6 here in this passage, and we want to draw out three characteristics of what it means to be a servant of God or a servant. Based on the scriptures here. Three characteristics of a servant. But first we want to talk a little bit about this. How does God's son live in this world? You know, earlier we asked, how do I view my relationship with God? Let's turn to, keep your finger here in Exodus, because that's what we're going to draw our 3 points from there. Let's turn to Psalm chapter 40 here. We're going to take just a few moments and look at that question. How does God's son, how does he relate to God, and how does he relate to this world? How does he live in this world? Psalm chapter 40. I read across this in my reading, and I had seen it before, been brought out by another brother some time back, but I just came out in my reading recently again, and it just really challenged my heart. So in Psalm 40, we see here, it says, verse 1, I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me and heard my cry. He brought me up also out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock, and established my goings. He hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it and fear and shall trust in the Lord. Blessed is that man that maketh the Lord his trust and respecteth not the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies. Many, O Lord my God, are thy wonderful works which thou hast done, and thy thoughts which are to usward. They cannot be reckoned up in order unto thee. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. I mean, the worship coming here from the heart of this saint, it was a psalm that was written by David, is he was acknowledging and recognizing God's deliverance in his life, God's salvation, and God's deliverance. And he says there in verse 5 that your thoughts to me are so many that I can't even count them all. I can't even speak of them or declare them. Your thoughts to me are so wonderful. There's so many. That's how much God thinks of us and how much we are in his thoughts. It's an amazing. Now that was a testimony of deliverance. But now in verse 6 it says, sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. Mine ears hast thou opened. Burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. It goes on there. But now, who is those three verses there? Verses 6 through 8. Who is that speaking of? It's a prophecy, right? Who is that speaking of? Who said that? Who said it? I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O God. Who's that speaking of? Christ, the Son of God. The Son of God. And you can read it again in Hebrews 10. It's confirmed. It's verily, clearly a prophecy speaking of the coming of the Messiah, the coming of Jesus. And this was the heart posture of Jesus. This was the attitude of the heart of the Son of God. He says, I come to do thy will, O God. Lo, I come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me. This book. In the volume of the book, it is written of me. I come to do thy will, O God. You know, you didn't have delight in offering and sacrifices, the sacrifice and offerings. You didn't desire that. That's not where your heart was. That's not what you were anticipating. And he says, I'm coming. I'm coming. The volume of the book is written of me to do thy will. And then he says in verse 8, I delight to do thy will, O God. I delight to do your will. What did that mean for Jesus? It meant tremendous travail. It meant tremendous sacrifice. It meant tremendous denial of himself. Taking up the cross. It meant Gethsemane. It meant a cross. It meant a tomb. That's what it meant for Jesus. And he says, I'll delight to do thy will, O God. But before that, look at what it says in verse 6. Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. Mine ear hast thou opened. And that doesn't mean he opened my ear like I couldn't hear and now I can hear. No, the picture in the Hebrew is, you put a hole right through my ear. You took me, I came to the doorpost, and you put a hole through my ear. You've opened my ear. I'm your servant, Lord. I'm your servant. That's what pleases you. You found a servant. Isaiah 42, my servant, whom I uphold, in whom my soul delighteth, my servant. Jesus. How do God's sons live in this world? Let's turn to Philippians chapter 2. How do I view my relationship with God? Is my love for God, my life, my Christian life motivated? What is the motivation of my life? Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, we know this passage well. Paul's writing here, he says, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus. This was the mind of Jesus. We could look at so many different references through the Bible. That spirit, that mentality of the servant of God, the Son of God as the servant of God. He says, you have opened my ear. I'm yours. You have my complete devotion and obedience. You love me and I love you. I'm yours. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He was equal with God. He was with God. But that he did not think of that as something to be grasped at. He did not hang on to that. He did not grasp that tremendous position that he had with God. He didn't hang on to that. The picture is that he released that. Okay? Verse 7. He released that and made himself of no reputation. That's kenosko in the Greek. It means he emptied himself. And he took upon him the form of a servant. Not his slave. He went to the doorpost. He took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto the death, even the death of the cross. How do God's sons relate in this world? Jesus became the slave. He went to the doorpost. We could read... You can see this theme over and over. The way that God's saints and prophets in the Old Testament are referred to most commonly, I think I can say it that way. I didn't study this all. But most commonly, God's saints or his prophets in the Old Testament are referred to as the servants of the Lord. Okay? We're not going to focus on that. But the apostles, I want to talk for a little bit about the apostles this morning. The 12 apostles, they were there when Jesus told them, That you are no longer servants, but you are my friends. But Peter, James, and John, and actually let's turn to Revelation chapter 1. We want to look at that one. But Peter and James as well. Here was Peter, James, and John. All three of them refer to themselves in the epistles they wrote. They all refer to themselves as a slave of Jesus Christ. A servant of Jesus Christ. And the word they use is not... It's a slave. That's the word they use. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that. But it's just interesting to me that the apostles, the great apostles, bless their hearts, the ones who live with Jesus, they identified with the Spirit of Jesus. They identified with the calling of God, and they, in their love and devotion, they embraced the calling of being servants, slaves of Jesus Christ, and I believe they found tremendous joy in that. And I just, we looked at Revelation 1 earlier. It says that he has made us kings and priests. But look how he introduces this letter in chapter 1, look, in verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him. So God gave this revelation to Jesus so it could be shown to his servants. So the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants, unto his slaves, things which must shortly come to pass, he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, unto his slave John. That's the terminology that John used of himself as he related here. He said, it was revealed to me, one of the servants of Jesus Christ. And we could talk about Paul in Romans chapter 1, verse 1. Paul says, I'm a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle. He didn't say, I'm called to be an apostle, and I'm a servant of Jesus. He says, no, my number one identification in life as a Christian, my number one identity is, I'm a slave of Jesus Christ. And then he called me to be an apostle. I belong to him completely, without reserve. I belong to him. And he has chosen to call me to be an apostle. That's how he identified himself. Later, in 1 Corinthians 9:9, Paul says something amazing. He says, I have determined to become a servant to all men. For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, a slave unto all, that I might gain the more. That was how he chose to view himself in his identity. No, you answer this in your heart. Are all Christians called to be servants of God? If we want to use the word slave, are we all as Christians really called to a complete and total abandonment and surrender of our lives to the Lord Jesus Christ, where He is Lord? Is that really our calling? You think about that. Or are there exceptions for me or someone else? How do I view my relationship with God? Now let's go back here to Exodus chapter 21. We want to look at three characteristics of a servant. Now please hear me out here. But the first motivation, or the first characteristic of a servant, we see it in verse 5. It says, if the servant shall plainly say, I love my master. Love is the motivation. Love is the characteristic of a servant. You see, love is the motivation. And I like that. I'm so blessed. But God has it in His Word here. That is before He went to the doorpost. There was love there. And see, the reason I hesitate to go to the doorpost or to get on the altar, the reason I hesitate to be wholehearted, to have a wholehearted, unconditional surrender to God, is because I'm not convinced of God's love. I'm not convinced of His love. Somehow, I think, I'm afraid, I'm not secure in His love. That's what makes me hesitate. When I love the Master, I'm willing. I'm secure. I'm willing to go to the doorpost. What makes me hesitate to relinquish my control to another? I'm not quite convinced that they love me and that they will take, that their complete abandonment to them is the absolute best for my own life. See, I won't relinquish my control to another until I'm convinced of their love for me. I won't do it. And I tend to be so insecure in God's love. We tend to be so insecure. God loves us. God, we say, all things work together for good. Every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father. We say, I'm trying to get the verse, Romans 8:28. Whatsoever things, all things work together for good. We say that and we know that. And yet we linger from the doorpost. We hesitate. We draw back from a complete and full abandonment to God. Because we're not convinced that He will take care of us. But we also know what it cost Jesus to go to the doorpost. God sacrifices His sons. Abraham found that out, didn't he? And we can think what we want to think, but there's a good chance that Isaac was, we don't know how old he was, but very possible he was stronger than his father Abraham. When Abraham bound him and laid him on the altar, there's no way Abraham could have done that by sheer brutal force. No. Isaac loved his father. He was secure in his father's love. And he knew Abraham loved him. And he resigned himself. We will never fully surrender until we can say, I love my master. It's the motivation. In Matthew 25, you don't need to turn there because you know this story. So I'm going to just tell you and talk about it a little bit. In Matthew 25, we have this, he doesn't call it a parable, I don't think, but he tells the story of the man who had three servants, and he gave the one 5 talents, the other one 2, and the last one he gave 1 talent. And the one who had the 1 talent, he didn't do anything with it. He went and buried that talent. And I'm trying to help us understand the importance. Love is the motivation. He said this, when the Lord came back, his Lord came back and required the stewardship of these three men, these three stewards, or these three servants. And the first two brought their gains, and he blessed them and rewarded them accordingly. And the third one, he came there kind of trembling probably, but he brought this 1 talent he had buried, and he brought it back. And this is what he said. Then he which had received the 1 talent came and said, he said, Lord, I knew thee, that thou art an hard man. Look at his conception of his master. I knew that you're a hard man, reaping where you did not sow, and gathering where you did not straw. And I was afraid. I was afraid. I was afraid, and went and hid your talent in the earth. Here, you have what's yours. You're a hard man. And I didn't think I could measure up to you. And look at his view of his master. And so I was afraid. And I hid it. I did not do anything with it. We don't want to minimize the fear of the Lord. It's the beginning of wisdom. And fear is an important motivator in our lives. The fear of God. But Jesus was motivated by love, not by law, not by judgment. He didn't have to go to the doorpost. Jesus didn't have to go. He loved the Father. That's what motivated him. He loved God perfectly, and he was perfectly convinced of God's love for him. And out of that relationship between Jesus and his Father, where he was perfectly secure in his Father's love, and he loved his Father, out of that relationship, there come words like this: I always do the things which please my Father. It was not a slave. Jesus didn't see himself as a slave in some kind of oppression or bondage, or now you have to do this. No. He says, I delight to do thy will, O God. I'm yours. I'm yours. And I delight to do thy will. I want to please you, Father. Here's my life. Do with my life what you want. I want to please you. Love is the motivation. I'm still learning these things. But someone has said there can be a big difference between a servant and service. We can bless you all. We love you all, and we thank you for the way you love us. And we are blessed by your heart to serve in the kingdom of God. And thank you for what you shared this morning. Again, Brother David. So I'm not at all, this is not corrective, this message. My heart is to encourage us. But servant or service, and I think it was Dale Heise that taught this and years back, and I didn't get it. I'm still just learning it in my life, but you know, I can be very busy with service, and not be a servant at all in my heart. So much of Christian service is not done for the right motives always. I'm not going to judge that. But we can be so busy. And we could talk about Martha and Mary there. And service is important. We're not minimizing service. But it's important that I learn to be a servant. A servant, some of the differences, if your focus is on service, and somebody gives, you just did something great, and somebody else gets the credit for it, oh, that's going to be really sour. But if you're a servant, and you're faithful to the master, and you love him, and you're doing it out of love for him, and someone else gets the credit for it, you don't really care that much. You may feel it, but your focus is not on the service. It's not on on the reward. It's on the master. My heart, My delight is to do thy will, O God. Give whoever you want the credit. Give whoever you want the praise. It's okay. I just want to be faithful to you. That's the heart of a servant. The other thing about love is it doesn't find the service of God hard or heavy. It doesn't focus on the sacrifice. It says this in 1 John 5:3. It says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous." And grievous simply means weighty or burdensome or heavy. And so the Apostle John is saying, this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. His commandments aren't a burden. Now, that is to the servant of God. To the servant of God, his commandments are no burden. But if my heart is not there, and my ear hasn't been to the doorpost, and my being's not resigned, like Jesus said, I delight to do thy will, O God. If that's not my heart posture, then the commandments of God become a burden. They're heavy. And the children of Israel found that out. But love doesn't find service. It doesn't talk so much about the sacrifice. It doesn't focus on the sacrifice. And this is so intriguing to me, the Apostle Paul's life. Now, it seems like in 2 Corinthians there, he kind of defends some of his sufferings for the gospel. But in doing that, I will say this. He says, I've become a fool in glorying in my infirmities. And that's literally what he says twice in 2 Corinthians 12. He said, if I was going to glory in anything, if I'm going to glory or boast in anything, I'm going to glory in my infirmities, in my weaknesses. None of us would do that. But the heart of a servant can do that. The heart of a servant can say, it's what I really am. He's not so focused on his accomplishments. Anyway, that's the heart of a servant. But in 2 Corinthians 4 there, he talks about some of the things they went through. And then he lists some of the things there. And then we read more about it in chapter 11, I think, or 12. But then, 11 it is. But the Apostle Paul, in the context of those sufferings for the gospel, he says, that was a light affliction. He didn't make a big deal out of his suffering and his sacrifice. Love doesn't do that. Love doesn't do that. We could see it. We could talk about an older couple in life as they get older and they take care of each other more. They don't think about it as a sacrifice. Oh, I have to do this. No. They love each other. Love focuses on the master. Love focuses not on the crown he giveth, but on his pierced hand. And the Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. No one in heaven will be saying, look what I did for Jesus. They'll say, Lord, we're delighted to be in your presence and to worship you. Amy Carmichael wrote in her little book there, if I make much of anything appointed and magnify it secretly to myself, or insidiously, which is deceitfully to others. And I just make a big deal out of these things. If I let them think it hard, if I look back longingly upon what used to be and linger among the byways of memory so that my power to help presently is weakened, then I know nothing of Calvary's love. See, the focus is on the circumstances and not on the master. And she says again, she wrote, if the ultimate, the hardest, cannot be asked of me, if my fellows hesitate to ask it and then turn to someone else, I know nothing of Calvary's love. How about God? What if God wants to ask it of me and says he won't be able to handle it and he turns to someone else? Am I a servant who's been to the doorpost who can say, I love my master. I delight to do thy will, God. I love my master. The second characteristic here that we see is that it's a voluntary thing. I mean, that's insinuated in the love. But It says at the end of verse 5, it says, I will not go out free. So you see, the servant made a choice. He could have went out free. He could have left. He could have been his own man. He could have been free from this master. But he said, I will not go out free. Voluntary. That's the second characteristic of servanthood in the Bible here. Voluntary. You see, God doesn't drag us to the doorpost, kicking and fighting. He doesn't drag us there and kicking and fighting. I already gave you a picture of Abraham and Isaac. I don't think they had a big wrestle on top of the mountain, Moriah there. I don't think they had a fight. I don't think they had a tussle. I don't think they had a struggle. God doesn't do that. God doesn't make servants that way. He doesn't make servants that way. Voluntary. Keep your finger here. Let's turn to Mark chapter 5. When I thought of this characteristic, I thought of this man. I've always been fascinated by this account in Mark chapter 5. It's an interesting chapter. We're not going to read it, but verses 1 through 20, you have this encounter here where this Jesus encounters, he goes to the country of the Gadarenes, it says, and as he came out of the ship, he's coming out of the ship, and maybe they're passing, I don't know if they're passing close to the graveyard or what, but he's coming out of the ship, passing through there, and then he encounters this man who's a demoniac. I guess is how you say it. But this man was possessed by demons. And he encounters this man, and it says something interesting here. It says in verse 3, it says, no man could bind him, not with chains. And he had often been bound with fetters and chains, and the chains were plucked asunder by him, and the fetters broken in pieces. Neither could any man tame him. I want you to think of that for a minute. There is a sense where we are all a little bit like that in our lives. You could liken that to the law. The law could not bind his sin or deliver him from sin. But you have a man who he is tremendous under demonic oppression. And this man is so powerful. And they put chains around him. And he just no man could tame him. What a terror to the whole neighborhood. What a terror. There he is. Let's go this way. He's over there. The whole community. I'm sure they lived in fear of this man. Tremendous fear. And no man could tame him. I can only imagine they got bigger chains. They tried ropes maybe. He busted the ropes. They might have got bigger chains. This happened more than once. It's implied in the passage. And they kept trying to subdue him. But no man could do it. But then he meets Jesus. He meets Jesus. And he's clothed in his right mind. Sure, there's healing that happened there, but this man went from being a terror. And look at what he wants to do. Jesus is going to leave now. Because the community, they came out from the city there and they asked Jesus to leave. So he's leaving. And this man, who no man could tame, he couldn't be bound by chains and fetters. He broke him to pieces. No man could tame him. He says, Jesus, I want to go with you. Take me with you, Lord. He found a new master. He became a servant of Jesus Christ. Jesus didn't need to chain him up. He actually had to tell him, no, I'd like for you to stay here. He was a servant. But he said, I want to go with you, Lord. I want to be with you. Jesus said, no, I'd like for you to stay here. And just tell the people what God has done for you. Servant. God doesn't drag us there. Kicking and screaming. Fighting. It's a voluntary thing. Chambers has said this. To have a master and to be mastered are not the same thing, but diametrically opposed. If I have the idea that I am being mastered, it is a sure proof that I have no master. If I feel I am in subjection to someone, then I may be sure that someone is not the one I love. To have a master means to have one who is closer than a friend. One whom I know knows me better than I know myself. One who has fathomed the remotest abyss of my heart and satisfied it. I'm yours. One who brings me the secure sense that he has met and solved every perplexity of my mind, and that nothing less, and that, and nothing less, is to have a master. Jesus Christ is our master. The conception of mastership that we get from human life is totally different from the mastership of Jesus. If I have the idea that I am being mastered by Jesus, then I am far from being in the relationship to him that he wants me to be in. A relationship where he is easily master without my conscious knowledge of it. And all I am aware of is that I am his and I will obey him. Jesus began most of his conditions of discipleship, some of the hardest things he had to say to those that would follow him. He said, if voluntary, if any man would be my disciple, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. If. So you don't have to. You don't have to be my servant. You don't have to be my disciple. I want you to be my disciple, but I won't force you. No person is a servant of Jesus Christ but by their own choice. No matter how conscious we are of making that choice. Maybe we're not even that conscious of it. But let each of us say in our heart. Each one has said in their heart. Each one who's a true servant of Jesus Christ has said in their heart, I love my master. I will not go out free. And they've went to the doorpost. Voluntarily. Number three, characteristic of servants is that there's a master, there's ownership. It says in verse 6 here of Exodus 21, it says, his master shall bore his ear. So this is a characteristic. We belong to someone else. A servant belongs to someone else. He has a master. That's a characteristic of a servant. And that's kind of redundant, probably, but I already read there what Chambers said, too. To be mastered and have a master is not always the same thing. His master shall bore his ear. When we are truly servants and not just doing service, we are not focused on the work or on others, but we are secure in being, just being our master's servant or the master's servant. I thought of the account there in Luke chapter 1 when it has about having a master. I thought of the account from Luke chapter 1 when Gabriel appeared there to, you don't need to turn there, but when Gabriel appeared to Mary and brought this message that she would be the mother of Jesus. And the angel brought this message to, I'm sorry, I said it wrong. When the angel appeared to Zechariah, about that him and Elizabeth would have a son named John and he would be the forerunner of the coming Messiah. That's right. So as this angel was relating to Zechariah there in the temple, he said this. He says, and the angel answering, because Zacharias was saying, after the angel told him what would happen, Zacharias was skeptical, it seemed like, or a little doubtful. Or maybe he was just curious, I don't know. But he asked the question, you know, how's this going to happen, you know? And it says in verse 19, and the angel answering said unto him, Zacharias, he said, I am Gabriel that stand in the presence of God and am sent to speak unto thee and to show thee these glad tidings. In other words, he says, I'm Gabriel and I stand in the presence of God. I'm his servant. He sent me. It'll happen. It was just a blessed me, that concept there. Gabriel didn't try to encourage him or solidify it by something of himself. He just said, I'm Gabriel, the stand in the presence of the Lord. In other words, I'm his servant. It'll happen because he sent me to have a master. See, the truest rest and security in our lives comes from belonging to Christ. Self-abandonment and self-surrender, or voluntary surrender, unconditional surrender, it brings tremendous rest into our own spirit. When we are not our own, but we belong to Him. We have a master. He is our master. I am Alan. Jesus is my master. I don't have to get all in a huff, in a flurry about circumstances in life. I can just rest. I belong to Him. You know, in Song of Solomon, we see this security building up, and I need to move towards closing, but it says the first time there, as this relationship advances, the first time I think it says, my beloved is mine and I am his. So the bride there, the lady's saying, they're highlighting how he belongs to me and I belong to him. The next time in chapter 6, it says, I am my beloved's and his desire is towards me. And then chapter 7, as this continues to grow, she just simply says, I am my beloved's. That is security. The most secure place is to be surrendered, to be submitted, to have a master, Jesus Christ, to be our master. Oswald Chambers here again. If we trace the lineaments, or simply the form, of the servants of God in the Bible, if we trace the form of the servants of God in the Bible, in other words, what did it look like to be a servant of God in the Bible? We find a servant of God to be altogether different from an instrument of God. An instrument of God is one whom God takes up and uses and puts down again. A servant of God is one who has given up forever his right to himself, and he is bound to his Lord as his slave. See, God used different instruments through the Bible. He uses instruments, and that's a blessing. He uses his servants too, but sometimes we can get that confused between just an instrument for the Lord and a servant of God. A servant of God is one who has given up forever his right to himself. Now here I want this to be a little more practical. And another thing came to mind some years ago. I read this book, many years ago actually. And it's simply a little book called Have We No Rights? And Lighthouse Publishing used to put it out. I don't know if you can find it online anywhere else or not. But it's Have We No Rights? And it's written from a missionary to China with that perspective in mind. So that's the context of it. But you find, let's just see what they say here. This whole subject of rights, we try to defend my rights. I try to protect my rights. I try to protect and defend myself. And we don't see that necessarily. We don't need to. That can many times be simply as a result of insecurity in my life. It's okay. We don't want to purposefully be misunderstood or whatever. But it is okay if others misunderstand me. It's actually okay if I do make mistakes, because I do make mistakes. Can I be okay with that? Am I okay to be a servant of the Lord and to be secure in that and to do my best and to try to be faithful to Him? Or what is my focus on? Is it on those around me? Is it on the service, or is it on the Master? We say, I'm a servant of the Lord, but how much of my own rights have I really surrendered? We find out if we touch it. Or if my wife touches it, or my children touch what I think are my rights, I find out how much of myself I have really surrendered. So these missionaries were talking. A group of a half a dozen missionaries gathered together for prayer. This was early 1900s. And the one began to talk, he says, you know, there's a great deal of difference between eating bitterness, as the Chinese, it's a Chinese idiom for suffering hardship, and eating loss, which is a Chinese idiom for suffering the infringements of one's rights. And he says, when I came to China, this man, missionary, said, I was all ready to eat bitterness or to suffer and to like it. That hasn't troubled me particularly. It hasn't been that hard. It takes a little while to get your palate and your digestion used to Chinese food, of course, but that was no harder than I had expected. Another thing, however, and he paused significantly, another thing that I have never thought about came up to make trouble. I had to eat lost. I had to suffer the infringements of my rights. I found that I couldn't stand up for my rights, and I couldn't even have any rights. I found that I had to give them up, every one, and that was the hardest thing of all. The food, the suffering, the sleeping on the floor, sleeping on boards, the sickness, the malaria. He said that was a challenge, but that was nothing compared to giving up my rights. That missionary was right. On the mission field, I would say as anywhere, it is not the enduring of hardships, the lack of comforts, the roughness of life that makes the missionary cringe and falter. It is something far less romantic and far more real. It is something that will hit you right down where you live. The missionary has to give up having his own way. He has to give up having any rights. He has, in the words of Jesus, to deny himself. He has to give up himself. That's the hardest thing. It's the hardest thing for us, I'm convinced. So we live in a society that promotes individualism, individual rights and privileges. We fight for our rights. But that's not how Jesus taught us. That's not how he taught us. How much do I really know about giving up my right to myself? In other words, how selfish really am I still? Jesus said, no servant can serve two masters. And that includes, I cannot be a servant of myself and a servant of Jesus. I can't. But we try, don't we? What am I entitled to? We have this mentality in America. I deserve a nice house. I deserve... My wife, and this can be a challenge, my wife deserves a nice house. She deserves matching furniture. She deserves, or we deserve, go on and on and on. We have this mentality, we deserve it. It's deadly. I face it too. But it is deadly. I deserve it. We can't make our decisions and choices in life based on that. We have to have another filter, another value system. I'm entitled to a car, a nice car. We deserve it. We deserve a nice car. My wife deserves it. I'm entitled to fair treatment. I deserve it. Don't talk to me like that. I deserve money. I deserve it. It's mine. I worked for it. I deserve it. Food, good food. What rights do I reserve for myself? Just want you to think about these things. What would my life look like? If I would have that hole through the ear and be totally, unconditionally surrendered to the Master Jesus Christ, He directs my life. Yes, I need to make practical choices in life. But He decides, His principles, His words, His value system, He's my Master. I belong to Him. Wherever He sends me, I'll go. It's okay. It's not easy, but it's okay. What He calls me to, I want to embrace it. I don't want to just do it. I want to embrace it. I delight to do Thy will, O God. See, the heart of a true servant says that. I delight to do Thy will. You are my delight. But I have my money, my time, my comfort, and my ministry. It goes into ministry. This goes... cuts through the very motive of why we do things, like ministry, like preach a message. No servant can serve two masters. Can't do it. Have I been to the doorpost? The three characteristics are love, it's voluntary, and it's entire. We are not our own. We belong to Him. We have a master. We have a hole through the ear. God bless you. We love you. Thank you for your love to us.